Can I turn you again to Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians, and we'll look at chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who testeth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have done of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your faith, great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing coming? For ye are our glory. This afternoon we were looking and we were thinking of the way the gospel had come to the Thessalonian believers and how they had received it in faith and how they had gone out themselves and become sounders out of the gospel, the great work that had been done in them and was being done by them. If we like, in picture language, we could think of that as being the birth of this church here. They were babes in Christ, in one sense. And in this second chapter, I want us to think a little bit about, we might say, the family and the responsibility of the parents of the family, being good parents. There's a lot about following here and nurturing and building up those who are the young ones. These Thessalonian believers had been born again and they were growing very fast, but they needed help and they needed those who would nurture them and carry them forward and look after them. I found a little poem, perhaps some of you read it if you take the same notes as I do. It was actually this morning's little poem, and I thought it fitted in rather well with this chapter, because we're thinking a lot about being an example that could be followed. And the sort of example that Paul had been, he sets before them here, the things that he hadn't done, the things that he had done, the things that he was doing, and then the encouragement to them to do the same. So it's a lot about following. Here's this little poem. It's called That Little Chap. A careful man I ought to be. A little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray, for fear he'll go the selfsame way. Not once can I escape his eyes. Whate'er he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says he's going to be, that little chap who follows me. I must remember as I go, through summer sun and winter snow, I'm moulding for the years to be, that little chap who follows me. Well, of course, that's written to fathers in families, but it's certainly very true in the Christian family, that while we may be leading, and we trust that we are leading, each one of us, however young we may be in Christ, or wherever long we've been along the road for Christ, there are others who are watching us, there are others who are following. And that's basically the thought that I had before us as we went through this particular chapter. So if you'll bear that little poem in mind, perhaps it'll help to crystallize some of these thoughts that we see coming out in this chapter. In verses 1 down to verse 6, Paul is in a sense saying, look at us. In the epistle, particularly, the little phrase, you know, comes in at least 7 times, you know. And mostly Paul is saying, you know how we were when we were with you. You know how we behaved. And as he's writing to this young assembly, he's able to point back to them without any shame, without hiding anything, and saying, just look what we did. Just look how we behaved amongst you. Not only what we taught you, but how we acted, what we did. And the two must go together. So let's just have a look quickly down these first 6 verses and see what Paul says they were doing and the things that they were not doing. Because as we read in verse 6 of chapter 1, you became followers of us and of the Lord. And we were asking ourselves, well, if people are following us, like our little poem says, are they following the right example? Would they be following the Lord? Now Paul says, he reminds them how they'd come to have the gospel. They were shamefully treated in verse 2, as you know, in Philippi, and they came and they spoke the gospel to them. They were bold in our God, and they spoke the gospel with much contention. It wasn't an easy thing for Paul. You know, I think sometimes when we read the stories of Paul and the stories of these early apostles, we sort of think, well, it was all right for them. They were apostles. They had a special mission. It was anything but all right for them in that sense. It was a desperate struggle. Cost them their lives in the end. It cost them pain and heartache and hard work, weary nights and long days. And Paul says, we brought the gospel to you having been shamefully treated. You know what happened to Paul at Philippi, don't we? It's a children's story, isn't it? Put in prison, his back beaten, in prison all night. Well, true, the jailer was saved. That was the wonderful part of it. The jailer and his household were saved. The church at Philippi was started. But they had bleeding backs. They had possibly 40 whip slashes across their backs. And they hadn't been sent to hospital. They'd just had that rough jailer bathing their backs. And they went off the next morning. And they tramped 100 miles down to Thessalonica. And they didn't have a rest cure. They started preaching the gospel to them straight away. That's the sort of man Paul was and the company that was with him. No wonder that the gospel came to them in power and assurance. When they looked at Paul and they saw what Paul had gone through, they saw the suffering that he was enduring, but the joy that was in his heart as he preached Christ and the living God, it was effective and it broke them down and it built them up. And Paul says here, we did it with much contention. And there he's not exactly thinking of the opposition from outside. It's a word that's used of an athlete in training. He's got to get his muscles up. He's got to do exercises. He's got to strain at it. He'll never win a tennis match unless he's on the court day in and day out. That's the sort of contention Paul's speaking of here. He was at it all the time. Listen to what he says, that some of the things that he did. Our exhortation was not of deceit. Paul knew that what he was preaching was the truth. It was the truth of God. It was the only truth. It was the only way. It wasn't a choice of one thing or another. Paul was absolutely certain that everything he said was from God. It was the Word of God. And it was his conviction and his absolute sense of the rightness of what he was saying that gave the gospel such power in Thessalonica. It was not of error, nor was it of uncleanness. It was absolutely wholesome. Beloved, how much we need a wholesome gospel in this day in which we live. We live in a world of moral muck and filth and awfulness. And you and I have got a wholesome gospel that we can preach. How much we need to be doing everything we can. Perhaps we can't do the sort of work that Paul was doing. But in our conversation, in what we talk about, in our attitude, in the things that we give out, our tracts and our booklets and so on, we've got a wholesome gospel. A gospel which is pure. It comes from a holy God. It's absolutely pure and wholesome and building up. All the things of this world are dragging down. Our country, our nation, our society is going down because they've cast God out. You and I have got a gospel who builds up, that brings in holiness and is absolutely true. And Paul preached that gospel in Thessalonica. It's not in guile. He wasn't using clever ideas to get it across. He was doing it in straightforward simplicity. Now, I'm not against using pictures or choruses or ways in which we can get it across, but we don't need gimmicks in the gospel. We don't need pop shows and actions and all that sort of thing. We need to do it in a language which people can understand. It isn't necessarily a sound gospel because it's in 1800 language. It's got to be in modern language. It's got to meet modern needs. But it doesn't have to be gimmicky. And Paul said we didn't do it in guile. We didn't try to trick you into it, because the word guile means dangling a bait. We're not dangling a bait in front of anyone. We're not trying to catch people. We're trying to sweep them in the net of the gospel and bring them into the truth. So that was what Paul wasn't doing. Look at verse 5. Some other things that he wasn't doing. Neither at any time used we flattering words. He wasn't trying to get round them. He wasn't trying to make himself soft. He was telling them the truth. If it hurt, well, Paul hurt them. He wasn't flattering them. The gospel doesn't flatter. It starts off by telling men they're sinners. It's the worst thing you can do in modern society, to tell a man he's a sinner. But it's got to start there. We don't start by flattering. We don't start by trying to get them onto our side. We've got to tell them the truth. Paul said, I didn't meet you with flattering words. I didn't try to wheedle you in. I won you. As you know. Oh, I love the way Paul keeps putting this in. As you know. You've seen me. You can't argue about it. Nor did we use a cloak of covetousness. He's talking about those people who were saying, oh, well, you don't listen to Paul, he's just on a good thing. He's out, he says he's serving the Lord, but of course he's getting a nice little bit on the side by it. There were people saying that. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, it comes out more clearly. There were those who were saying that Paul was making a good thing of it. Paul says, you know me. I wasn't making it a cloak for covetousness. I was working for my living, if we're a little bit lower down. God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory. Oh, how easy it is to be caught up, isn't it? We all like to be looked up to. And the devil is so clever. And Paul was able to say, no, we weren't seeking our own. We weren't seeking any glory at all. We weren't thinking of being made anything of either of you or of anybody else. We didn't want to become burdensome to you. We were good stewards of the gospel, he says. What did we do? In verse 4, those are the things that he didn't do, but what did he do? Look at this lovely phrase. We were allowed of God to be put in trust. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. That reminds us of the Lord's parable of the steward, doesn't it? Who was given his master's money to trade with while he was away. He was put in trust with it while he was away. And some of them worked, one of them worked and got money back. One of them hid it. Paul says, we were put in trust with the gospel. And he looks upon himself as a good steward, a faithful steward. We speak for not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who tests our hearts. Oh, time again, who are we doing it for? Who are we doing it for? The devil is so subtle. He loves to pat us on the back and say, that was good. Paul says, we're not interested in what you think. We've been put in trust with the gospel and we're answerable to God alone. What Paul was doing. Now let's have a look in the next little section, down from verse 7 to verse 9. I had a title on this as how to be good parents and how to be good children. We'll come on to a bit about the children in a minute. How to be good parents. What I love about this particular section is that we've been thinking about Paul and the company that was with him, because as Michael reminded us this afternoon, he's always including the other company that were with him, Silas and Timothy particularly. But while on the one hand there's so much about him, how lovely it is to see him taking this other part as a parent, as a mother and a father. He wasn't only a teacher, he wasn't only a preacher, he was one who came down and got right alongside these young Christians. We were gentle among you, verse 7, even as a nurse cherisheth her, or it should be her own, children. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth. What lovely words they are, aren't they? Cherishes her own children. In those days, of course, there were no such things as artificial milk and bottles to feed babies with. We have a lovely little video at home that Barbara brought home with the last time she came, because the children in Glover Street, up to now at any rate, have been collecting pennies to send out to Barbara to buy milk for these foster children that they have in Mitombe. And there's one picture of a little group of, little babies, and they've got little nurses feeding them with a bottle. And the nurses are actually other little lads, a little bit older in the family, and there they are trying to get one of these little ones to drink, and every time they put it near him, it turns its head the other way. It's really comical. They didn't have those things in Paul's day, and if there was a baby that hadn't, whose mother had died, it had to be handed over to someone else who'd had a baby, and she became a wet nurse for it. That's the picture that we have here. Well, you imagine a family like that, and she's looking after, as a paid job, two or three babies whose mothers have died, but she has one of her own as well. Can you not see the picture? She cherishes it as her own child. That one that's her own gets a little bit of special attention. And Paul says, that's how I treated you. I treated each one of you as a very special one who needed care. What a lovely picture it is, isn't it, of this, the heart of this man, great Apostle Paul, but a heart like a nursing mother. Cherishes her children. Listen to verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you. He had great ambitions for these people. You know, when a mother has a baby, she looks at that baby, and through her mind goes all the thoughts as she's feeding it. I'm sure she does. Well, fathers even do that as well, but mother particularly. She's got that little life in her hands. And she's not just looking at it as a little life that she has to feed. She's looking at it as a teenager, a toddler, a teenager. Forward. This is what Paul's saying here. When I was feeding you and nurturing you, I was desirous of you. I wanted to win you not only for Christ, but I wanted to win you into the company. I wanted to win you into work for him. I wanted you to grow up for him. And I was willing to give you all that I could to do that. Affectionately desirous. It wasn't out of duty, it was out of heart love. The love of God in his own heart was coming through to these that he was nurturing. Affectionately desirous. Listen. Just listen. We were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, our own lives. That's a mother, isn't it? How does a mother feed a baby? She feeds it by what she's taken in herself and she passes it out to the baby. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying what we've taken in from the goodness of God and the grace of God, we're willing to impart it to you, even if it costs us our life. We're willing to give our lives for you. What a tremendous word that is, isn't it? No wonder that the gospel grew with men like that going around. And this was the pattern that Paul was setting for them as he built them up in the things of God. Because you were dear unto us. All these words of affection and love. Beloved, how these things must mark us in our assemblies. This love for one another, which is so rotten in the world around us. This world doesn't know anything about love. It only knows about sex. And beloved, you and I know what love is. It's been brought into our hearts through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And you and I know what love is. Not only physical love, but Christian love, brotherly love, affection to one another. What a testimony we have to a dying world if we love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. No wonder they went to Paul's meetings when he had a meeting. No wonder they didn't absent themselves when Paul was speaking. They'd seen this love working out towards each one of them, not collectively. You can't feed babies en masse. You can't have a string of bottles that you just pass along on a belt. It's got to be done individually. And that's what Paul was doing. Of course, he's bringing the whole company in with him here. It wasn't just himself, but he's speaking particularly of himself. Look at verse 9, you see. He says, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we wouldn't be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. It cost Paul tremendously to build up this assembly in Thessalonica, those who were with him. He'd done the same in Philippi. We don't know how long he was at Philippi, but it wasn't long, was it? He was almost kicked out straight away, wasn't he? How long actually he'd been before the trouble started, we're not sure. But once the Philippian jailer was converted, he was on his way out, wasn't he? But you read Philippians, twice that Philippian assembly sent help down to him when he was in Thessalonica. They were pretty quick on the mark, weren't they? While he was in Thessalonica, the Philippian assembly that he'd established there on the same principle as this, they were catching the light and they sent help to Paul twice over while he was down there in Thessalonica. And so Paul says, and in contrast to what we've been thinking of in what others were saying about him in verse 10, ye are witnesses and God also. And look at these words again, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Hey, lovely little words, how holily. Holily as far as God is concerned, a holy character, a holy life, devoutly it really means. It's practical holiness there. Holily, justly in relation to other men, righteously. These are the things that should mark Christians everywhere, mark us all the time. Devoutly, holily as far as God's concerned, justly, righteously as far as the rest of the world's concerned. No cheating on our income tax, no holding back on what we need, absolutely upright in all that we do, and unblameably, that's as far as our own conduct's concerned. Nothing that we can be blamed for, nothing that anyone can charge us with as far as our own personal conduct's concerned. And Paul says, you are our witnesses, and he adds, I'm talking about you. God can examine my life, says he. And now we come on to verse 11, and Paul changes the metaphor a little bit, and he changes now from a father to a mother, from a mother to a father. Just let me turn over. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. A father's job in a family is different, isn't it, from a mother's? Father takes over when mother's got the babes running around a bit, and probably when they've got very much older still, and especially as far as the lads are concerned, then they need the father's hand. Same is true in the Christian family. Sometimes it's the mother's loving care, this loving, tender care. And of course, in the Christian family, we can be one or the other. It isn't between male and female, it's between who we're dealing with, really. Paul's taking up the picture here. The first thing that a father needs in the family, the first thing that a father ought to be in the family is a good example. If he isn't a good example himself, he's not going to get very far in encouraging his family. That's where we started in verse 10 there, when Paul is saying, you're our witnesses. He's going on to this now, about being a father. And the first thing a father should be, as we read in our little poem, he must be a good example. But we're not just talking about the men in the company, we're talking about this way in which we relate to one another as we're seeking to help others in the Christian company. Look at verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. I love the way in which Paul brings in these little triplets of words, and each one of them used very, very carefully. We're talking now about dealing with people in a different way from the babe who needs feeding. A baby doesn't need much, it just needs food. And there's a time in Christian life, and there are areas in Christian life when the main thing a believer needs is feeding, needs food. Beyond that, he needs these other things which come from the fatherly side of the testimony. Notice what it says in verse 11. Every one of you, every one of you, or it's probably better translated, each one of you. The father often used to tell us, his father had told him, because he had quite a big family, there were quite a lot of them, there were 7 lads, 2 girls, so it was quite a big family. And Grandad Tyson had a favourite phrase, which when he was dealing with his lads, I've got to treat you all differently to treat you all alike. A real Cumberland twiddler, isn't it? I've got to treat you all differently to treat you all alike. What he meant was that you can't treat a family en masse. They're all different. They all have their different needs. They all have their different personalities. They need treating. There's one lad here who needs a harsh word. He needs to be told to shut up, or he needs to be told to stop it because he's always so active. There's another one here who would just sit back in the corner if you didn't drag him out, and he needs pulling out. You know it in a family. We're company as well. Are we as alert as Paul was here to, as well as teaching en masse, to have in mind, as Michael was telling us, this list that he prayed for, and to need to look round the company and see, yes, the so-and-so need this sort of treatment. Worried about is what he's... I'd better have a word with him and warn him. Somebody else who knows. This is the sort of thing that Paul is saying about this far care that he was doing. Let's have a look at the words. You know how we exhorted, and the word exhorted there means to encourage. Oh, there are some people that need encouraging. They need bringing on. They need a pat on the back, so to speak. They need lifting up. Sometimes they need a good push in the back. They need encouraging. That's the sort of meaning of that word there, exhorting. And Paul says, I was a good father. I looked out for those sort of people. And I gave them the necessary prod to move them forward in the things of God. This is not a question of teaching. The teaching was coming on. This is the effect of the teaching. And Paul was alert to the needs of these, every one of them. Ah, but there's somebody else here who needs comforting. The word encouraged, the second word, has a sense of comforting, lifting up. You know, when, past it now, but Ruth and Trevor have just passing through the time when their children have been taking A-levels and university entrance and that sort of thing, and they've needed a lot of pushing on. Have you done your homework? You can't go out this Saturday morning. No, you better get your homework done. You know, the sort of thing that us parents have got to do. They need exhorting. They need pushing on. Fortunately, so far they've managed very well. But what about the child who you push on and push on and they fail? What do you do then? This is the next word. They need comforting. They need all the strength then, the comfort, to keep on going. That's the time when they're likely to give up. And it happens in Christian things as well, doesn't it? Here's someone who's going on fine, and something happens in the family. There are problems, there are difficulties they come across in work. If we're not alert and if we're not watching, they can slip away. That's the time when they need encouraging. Don't give up. Lift them up. There's another word. I'm charging every one of you. Nothing to do with a rugby match. Charging every one of you. It's a word I understand. I trust you, I'm right in this. It's a word that means to point as an example. Point back to something as an example. It's rather the sort of out of the age when you wanted to learn a job, you were put into a factory and you were put up against a skilled man, and you went in as an apprentice, and you had to learn from the skilled man.